us now turn to the Word of God for our instruction, for our praise, for our worship. This evening we turn in the New Testament to the first epistle of Timothy, the chapter 1. The first epistle of Timothy, chapter 1. This is the Word of the Lord. Come, let us hear God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred Word together. The Lord truly help us to receive His Word with meekness, by faith. The Lord, come, enable us this evening to hear, to receive, and to apply His Word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Amen. This is the word of Almighty God, the word of the Lord. May the Lord grant his own blessing upon that public reading, and the preaching, the ministry, the expounding of his word, all to the glory of his name and to the good of our needful and never dying souls. Dear congregation, I turn your prayerful attention once again to the words that I read to you in your hearing earlier, there in the first epistle of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy. This evening, Lord willing, we commence a series of studies through the two epistles to Timothy, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. How long these studies will take is unknown to me. All these things are in the hand of God. We take these things day by day, moment by moment, and we trust Him that we thank him for this evening and the opportunity that we have to worship him, to praise him, and come under the instruction of his word. First of all, let me just say a few things by way of introduction about the context of this epistle. Sometime in AD 63, some believe AD 62, somewhere between AD 62 and AD 64, we can't be sure, but we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Sometime during that time, the Holy Spirit of God moved in the Apostle Paul's heart, in his own spirit, to pen these words to a young pastor by the name of Timothy. And Paul was revealed to him by the Spirit that soon he was going to face his end, that he was going to suffer and to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. He was called, he who was once a blasphemer, he who was once a persecutor of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ was quickened. He who was dead in trespasses and sins, he who thought he was a keeper of the law, one day was stopped on that road to Damascus by the Lord himself and called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. But also he was given instruction here to teach young Timothy, a young pastor who is now a pastor at Ephesus, concerning how the church of God ought to be, how it ought to act, instructing him also on things of critical doctrine, things of important doctrine, in which Timothy was to teach the church where the Lord had placed him. The Apostle Paul was released from prison in AD 62, and this is all described in Acts 28. Two times he was imprisoned, but on that first occasion, after his release from prison, he journeyed to Macedonia, and now he is at Laodicea. If you notice at the end of this epistle, there is an insertion put there. It says, "The first to Timothy was written from Laodicea, which is the chief city of Phrygia and Pacatania." So this is where it is believed that this was written and sent from, to Timothy. And it's during this time of his release that he writes to Timothy, this young pastor at the church at Ephesus. Now you notice he says in the verse 2, "Unto Timothy, my own son, in the faith, grace and mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus." So Timothy has been exhorted to remain at Ephesus. I mentioned a few weeks ago in prayer that the Apostle Paul had urged him to continue there. Why? Well, we're told that he might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. The end of the verse there, there were those that were teaching false doctrine. And he had been given this responsibility, this charge, to teach sound doctrine. You remember in Acts 20, in the verse 28, when Paul bids the elders at Miletus farewell, the elders of Ephesus came to Miletus, and he warned them that false teachers would come in and seek to deceive the elect, even if possible. And how he had prayed and how he had earnestly contended for the faith and went from house to house, teaching repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ to the believers there, insisting that this is the way of salvation, not the way of the law. Of course, Paul is going to open up several things in this initial chapter here about the law. He is not teaching against the law. The law must be used rightfully, verse 8, the law has not been abrogated by the coming of faith. Paul says in Romans 3:31, "Do we make void the law through the coming of faith? No, we establish the law, but the law must be used righteously, properly." Well, let's just say a few things by way of introduction concerning this epistle. He is going to teach, as I said, sound doctrine to Timothy. The canon of Scripture has not yet been completed. The church must have instruction. The church is built upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles, prophets, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And here still are the foundations of the church, how the church is to function. We will see various things in this epistle about teachers, about widows, about how the church is to conduct itself, about how to treat those who practice and teach false doctrine, how we are to conduct ourselves in the house of God, and how we are to deal with heresy and such alike. Well, let us begin with the verse 1. And you notice here it was the Apostle Paul's custom, as usual here, to begin with his name, with his title, his office, that God-ordained position which the Lord had given. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God. To be an apostle, you had to have been called directly by the Lord Jesus and have seen the Lord Jesus. And certainly the Apostle Paul had seen him. It was there on the road to Damascus, as he was blinded. A light, great light came, and the Lord personally came and spoke to him. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And then remember, he was blinded for a number of days, and there were like these sort of scales that came over his eyes that he couldn't see. How that was exactly, we're not sure. But we have to say that he couldn't see. But he prayed. He began to truly pray as he'd never prayed before, with a penitent heart. He saw himself as a sinner and only justified by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord had opened up his eyes. He was a totally depraved man before he was lost. The Spirit quickened him. He was brought to living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as repentance toward God. Well, here he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God. God had commanded him. Christ had commanded him. By the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. He is exclaiming here that Christ is God. Who spoke to him? Christ. Here's a wonderful proof text for the divinity of Christ, even being very God. And then he adds this, which is our hope. He very quickly comes away from the subject of himself to speak about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how it ought to be for us. We can announce ourselves as Christians, but we need to very quickly begin talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it begins by saying, which is our hope? Christ is the hope of the believer. We have no other hope for heaven but the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, immediately after stating these three essential elements, his name, then his office, and then the warrant for his authority in that office by the commandment of God, he immediately comes and directs our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, he says, our hope. Here he's writing to young Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, the Lord Jesus Christ, I know you are a saved man. He is our hope. He's the hope of the believer. Those who do not believe have no hope. Our hope is only based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is salvation in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul said a similar thing to the Colossians in Colossians 1:27. He says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Every true believer has the Spirit of Christ. They are born again. Romans 8:9, he that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. Christ in you. What marks the difference between the believer and the unbeliever? God actually dwells in the believer. You hath he quickened. The person's been converted. Christ lives in his people. And it's Christ in whom we hang all of our expectations for heaven and eternal life upon. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He says here, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. You see, Christ having atoned for his people and having purged their sins there upon the cross, their sins were laid upon him. And then by grace they are born again and quickened. And he now then comes to live in them. He doesn't decide to come and live in us when we decide, when we make a decision to follow him. But the fact that we are born again is proof that he quickened us. The new birth does not happen after belief or faith. Faith is a result of the new birth. That is exactly what happens in salvation. It is by God's grace. You hath he quickened. But God's grace, as we will see in this epistle, produces good works. That's what produces the different life. In Ephesians 2:8, we know those words. The apostle says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, that being faith, not of works, lest any man should boast." And then he goes on to say, "For we are his workmanship." Faith is the workmanship of God. We are his workmanship, and the outworking of that faith. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained," or purposed, "that we should walk in them." It's all of grace, isn't it? Even the good works that we produce as Christians. It's one of the truths that we will see explicated or developed in this epistle, in this first chapter, that because of that new birth, there is not a jettisoning from the law, but now the believer delights in the law of God in the inward man. The true believer is created for good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. How are those good works come about? By the Spirit of God that lives in you. It's because of the Holy Spirit that there is good works in the believer. That's what the Scriptures plainly teach. The grace, we will see, will be unto good works. If you just turn with me for a moment, let me try and develop this thought a little bit more. To Titus chapter 2, the verse 11. And in verse 2, while you're turning there, I'll remind you that Paul says here, "Grace and mercy and peace from our God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ." Grace is conferred to God's people. And what comes when grace comes? Notice Titus 2:11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Now let's just stop there and make a comment. What does he mean when he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men"? Has the grace of God appeared to the Ethiopian in the wilderness who's never heard of the gospel? No. Has he appeared to some tribe that will never hear the gospel? No. Paul here, by saying all men, he's talking about those who Titus has been entrusted to. You read and study the entire context of this passage, it can only mean that. Surely it's an absurd thing to say that the grace of God has appeared to everybody that has ever lived. You could even say that before Christ came into the world. But it is those who have known the grace of God. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." And how do you know? Here it is, verse 12. "Teaching us." These are the all men he's thinking about here. "That denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." That's who the grace of God has appeared to. That's the all men. the all men that Titus has been entrusted to teach. These all men. That's why the grace of God has come. And it's the same here. There are those at Ephesus who said that the grace of God had come. But as you know, in that warning of Jude, there will be those that turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, into lawlessness. There will be those that say, I'm under grace. I'm no longer going to do the things of the law of God. I'm no longer going to obey the commandments of God. My friends, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness in this present world. The grace of God that has appeared to all men, that is all God's men, teaches them to deny ungodliness in this present world. So this is one of the reasons of writing, is correct doctrine, sound doctrine. Teach this sound doctrine, Timothy. Charge men that they should teach no other doctrine. What is the doctrine of God? That he has come to live in your heart, that you are born again, that you no longer live after the flesh and walk after the flesh, but you walk after the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of Christ dwell in you. Otherwise, we have no reason to say that we are Christ's. Secondly, another reason for him writing is not only to teach sound doctrine and to speak about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he says here to charge men that they teach no other doctrine. Verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, that is but Christ, and all the things that Christ teaches. Doctrine simply means teaching. They give no other teaching but that which has been given by the Spirit. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions. Now we're going to look at this verse more carefully now. Rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. One of the things we learn here about this verse is how to identify false teaching. Why does the church exist? Well, we're told that it is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Come down to chapter 3, verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, let's just bear in mind what he's saying here. He's saying, Timothy, the reason I'm telling you these things is he's going to come shortly. But if I carry on, if I stay longer, here's what I want you to know, that thou mightest know, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You see, the truth of not only who God is, but how we are to live is essential to practice, is essential to right behavior. What you believe is the way you will live. What you believe about God, what you believe about salvation. What is salvation? Sadly, I mean, this is, I came across a quote of A.W. Pink, a very needful quote, I believe, and this was said in his day in the 1940s. He said this: the nature of Christ's salvation is woefully misrepresented by the present day evangelist. He announces a savior from hell rather than a savior from sin. And that is why so many are fatally deceived. For there are multitudes who wish to escape the lake of fire, who have no desire to be delivered from their carnality and their worldliness. You hear what A.W. Pink is saying? Some people have got the totally wrong and have been taught the totally wrong idea about what salvation is. What is salvation? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Sadly today, a lot of preaching is Come to Jesus and he'll save you from the lake of fires. Come to Jesus and he'll save you from hell and destruction. And that's all it is. It sounds very attractive, doesn't it? It's not a call to holiness. It's not a call to a principled life of obedience. Salvation is to live unto God now and to know God, to enjoy him, to know his presence, to know his spirit, to know the leadings of his spirit, to know the guiding of his spirit, to know him teaching us, to be totally reliant upon him when we come to this word and not on our own understanding, to be of such a humble mind and disposition that we say when we come to God's word, Lord, I know nothing. Thou hast said, without thee I can do nothing. And I rely, I depend upon thee for all knowledge, for happiness, for everything. Lord, I am thine. My whole life is thine. You know, some people want salvation. That is, they want to go to heaven and they want this world. That's the kind of gospel that A.W. Pink was warning about. The person is just simply saved from hell, but not saved from their sins. That's why I read earlier from Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, doing what? Teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's salvation, isn't it? And there were those in Timothy's day that were teaching a false salvation. What does God do when he saves us? He saves us from our sins. Why? Because the Holy Spirit actually comes to dwell in the believer. And that cannot be forced by the church. It can't be forced by the minister. It can't be induced by the congregation. Can it? It's entirely the grace and the mercy of God. And we need to be reminded of that. We need to be humbled by that, and we need to pray for that. Well, there are false teachers. There are plenty of them. You notice here that thou mightest charge some that teach no other doctrine. Friends, this has been a phenomena through the ages. Very sadly, there's a church I know, and I won't mention the name of the church, but now they are, as a number of other churches, are looking for a pastor. And I listened to one of the prospective ministers, and prospective pastors that was taking the midweek service. And he began with an apology to the congregation, to the church. And he said, well, I hadn't prepared to preach. He said, I simply have come along tonight to lead a study and asking people just to contribute. Let me ask you, is that what the minister is called to do? To spend his time in the study, asking questions, preparing to ask questions? Or is he meant to be feeding the flock? He's meant to be feeding the flock. And he had the audacity, the temerity to call it an old-fashioned Bible study. Friends, there's nothing old-fashioned about it. It's wrong. We are to teach the truth. The teaching of God. And by the way, you won't find that kind of study anywhere in the scriptures. It's not warranted. Ministers are to, as Paul says to Timothy, study to show thyself approved. People I know work hard in this congregation. You have your own jobs. And the pastor is called to study, to prepare, to preach, and to teach. That's what God has called me to do. Not to ask you questions, not to pick your brains. No, we are to teach the truth. And the church must know the truth. But the church must just preach the truth as it is, to be instant. That's what Paul says to Timothy. He says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, rebuke, reprove, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. ministers are either lazy or people are so proud they want to have something to contribute. You know, so the Bible study becomes like a bit of a throw-it-in-all soup. Contribute something, and then the blend of it all will come up with some sort of truth. No, friends, the truth is the truth, and the truth must be expounded. I've been in those sort of studies, and let me tell you, the churches are very liberal. We came out of an association where much of the midweek studies are just like that. Everybody's contributing their own penny's worth. That's not the way we are to handle the Word of God. So he says, let's come to the verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia. I mentioned to you earlier that he was in Macedonia when he was released. And we read here, he's at Laodicea at the end of this epistle, that thou mightest charge. Now the word there is paralego, which means command. Not just simply to charge, but to command some that they teach no other doctrine. This was to be a firm command. There were those who were persisting in this matter, and they had to be dealt with. No other doctrine. And the word there is didaskalia, which means heterodoxy. Heterodoxy. There were those who were not preaching orthodox doctrine, but that which is contrary. Something else, if you notice, in addition to the false teaching, out of it come men's myths. Notice that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables. Now, the Greek word there is the word mythos. It's where we get the word myth from. This is what happens when you give false doctrine. People come up with myths and all kinds of stories and endless genealogies or ideas becoming stories, if you like. You see, if you propose something to be truth, you then got to back it up with some kind of story or some kind of explanation. Notice which minister, which means to instigate or to evoke, questions. How can you identify false teaching? It evokes questions, endless questions, that just waste everybody's time. What's the point? That's exactly what the devil wants to do, doesn't he? Somebody to come into the church and to bring false teaching that ends up in discussion, that is absolutely evoking questions that bear no relevance to our salvation and lead us in some endless cul-de-sac somewhere and that are not unto edification. Rather than questions, rather than godly edifying, notice, which is in faith. That is exactly what false teaching does. Endless discussions. Rather than just teaching the truth, which was once, or the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And so here we are introduced how you can easily identify false teaching. Firstly, it only causes silly questions to arise. And by the way, with God, there is no hypothetical. There's a lot of hypothetical questions and issues today. But the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Nothing hypothetical about the truth, is there? There's nothing hypothetical about our salvation. What if, what if, what if, what if? But it is all to be didactic truth. Something else. Secondly, false teaching, as we see there, does not tend to godly edification. It's not edifying. It doesn't build up the saint. It rather leaves the person constantly questioning. And the church is not to be constantly questioning. What does Paul say in Ephesians 4? Why is he given pastors and teachers? For the edifying, for the building up of the church, so that we be no more children tossed to and fro by every wind of teaching, by every doctrine, nor we be deceived by the sleight or the cunningness of men who lie in wait. You see, that the Bible is very clear. Now, we will see when we go through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, there may be some verses that have caused some people to stumble, but we will see when we study the context very clearly how clear things become when you study carefully and properly some of these questions. And there are to be no doubtings. There are to be no genealogies in the church. There are to be no speculations. God is clear. He does not want us to be doubting. We are to know that we have salvation, and it is all of God. It is all of grace. And He will do all of His pleasure. God is not a frustrated God. He does not have two wills. He has one will. He is of one mind. And He has purposed to save His people. You notice something else. Neither give heed to fables, and as I said, the Greek word there is the word mythos, myths, and endless genealogies, which end up becoming stories, which minister, they only evoke or instigate questions rather than godly edifying. And you come down to verse 6, and he says there, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. What does that term mean? Empty prattle. That's what it means, empty prattle. We've seen it. We've witnessed people that have come to our meetings, how they think all of a sudden they've discovered some new doctrine. And then they're going to enlighten everybody. Oh, I haven't thought about that before. And it was just a spur of the moment thing they've said. And they think they've discovered something tremendous, something novel nobody's ever discovered. What is that? That's vain jangling, empty prattle. That is not how the church is to be. And what does that come from? Why are they telling you that? Well, they're a proud person. They speak rashly, foolishly. But it's dangerous. Do we realize that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth? If we undermine the truth, we can undermine the church and people's stability in the faith. That's a vital thing, isn't it? It's a serious matter. But what is the end of the commandment? Well, we're told here. Now, the end of the commandment, verse 5, is charity. What is the word there? Charis means the word love. What is the commandment? In all of our doctrine, what are we doing? We're loving God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. That's the great, the one commandment, isn't it? Not to parade yourself, not to have vain jangling, not to have empty prattling, and making out to people that you're somebody who's discovered something wonderful and new. No. What did we think about on the Lord's Day? The Christian denies himself, doesn't he? He dies to self. He doesn't glory in himself. But the commandment is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our neighbor as ourself. Not promoting self. That's who these false teachers are. I want to be noticed with all these clever thoughts that I've had, with all these ideas. I'm not willing to listen to God's ordained ministers and teachers. That's pride, isn't it? You read 1 Peter and 2 Peter, the false teachers. They are bloating with pride. Not humble men. What is the end of the commandment? Is love. Out of a pure heart. Anything we learn from God's word ought to be for the edification, verse 4, and out of a good conscience, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. You come down see the very opposite. Come down to verse 18. Have some put away. Holding faith, he says, this is in the positive, and a good conscience, which some having put away, same term there again, concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan. These were troublemakers in the church. High-minded men who decided they weren't going to follow apostolic teaching and doctrine, they've put away. A good conscience. They put away the faith once delivered unto the saints. They've developed their own theories. They've developed their own teaching. This is not how the church is. The truth is unchanging, isn't it? The truth of God's word. It doesn't shift. It doesn't change. Holding faith. I remind you again, Romans 10:8. It's called the word of faith. It's not just faith, but it is the word of faith. The word is what our faith is based on. And that word is Christ and all that he has to teach us. It's unchanging. It is called the word of faith. Romans 10:8. Now this is vital. Of which some having swerved, turned aside unto vain jangling. Why? They had a desire. What was the desire? Desiring to be teachers of the law, the things of God. Oh, they had a desire, but it was certainly not God's desire. They were not called of God. Understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. They don't even understand what they affirm. How ridiculous can you get? They just bring to everybody a tangled mess of so-called truth. My friends, the truth, as we will see, is utterly consistent in God's word. It's not a tangled mess. You know, the church, when it comes, the idea that God gives us is not to somehow throw in a little bit of truth here, a little bit of truth there. You notice all the old hymns, or the good hymns, like the Psalms, there is a connection between truth. They're not just theological truths thrown together, but it develops. And it culminates in the good and the glory, and the glory of God and the good of man. That is what a good hymn, like the Psalms, does. God doesn't want us to be jumbled, but he wants to be established and firm in the faith, not confused. But this is what the false teachers did, disturbing, unsettling the people. Doctrine is everything. As I said, what you believe is the way you live. Now, we're not free to do what we want with doctrine. Now you notice from the verse 7 through to the verse 11 what the Apostle Paul does is he does not contradict the law of God. Notice what he says. And some have really maligned these verses, as if to say this is what Paul is saying. You know, we're no longer under the law. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Now notice, first of all, what he says. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, why is the law for these wicked people who are unsaved? Well, to show them that they're under the law, and being under the law, they're under the dominion of sin. To be under the law means to be under the power and the dominion of sin. I say that from Scripture, Romans 3, Verse 19, now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. That's God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law is good, notice verse 8, if a man use it lawfully. Now the Christian is not under the law for justification. That is to be right with God. Why do we say that? Well, because the scriptures say that. In Romans 10, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That is, that the believer may have a righteousness before God to all them that believe. So we're not under the law in that sense. We're no longer under the condemning power of the law, because Christ fulfilled the law of God for us, for our justification, for our righteous standing before God. So in that sense, we're not under the law. But do we, as Paul says in Romans 3:31, make void the law through the coming of faith? He said, God forbid. Meganoita, may it never be. Yea, rather, we establish the law. You see, there were some who were teaching using the law unlawfully. They would be legalists. And of course, legalism leads to the sense that a man says, well, if I fulfill the law, I have no need of Christ. But of course, all, as Paul says, are silenced under the law of God. There's no hope. Christ is our hope, as we read at the beginning of this chapter. He's our hope for heaven. But if Christ is in you, you, as Paul, delight in the law of God in the inward man. Do you know? That's a Christian. We read from Titus chapter 2. Why has the grace of God appeared unto all men? That's all Christ's men. Teaching us to die ungodliness in this present world. To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And then to love our neighbor as ourselves. As Paul says in Romans 13, does he not? The love is the fulfillment of the law. You obey God in those two aspects of loving him in that first table of the law and the second table of the law. You have fulfilled the law, which is Christ's law. It's the same law. He is the giver of the law. But to be under the law and not under grace, then there's a difference. If you turn to Romans 5:20, what happens when we are converted? What happens when the Holy Spirit comes to live in our heart? Well, we're quickened. We're brought to a conscious awareness of our sin and our need of Christ. Romans 5:20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so grace reign. And the word there, reign, is the word bastilio, which is what a king would do. Grace, the King of grace, now reigns in the heart. Who lives in the Christian? Even so might grace reign through righteousness. What righteousness? The righteousness of God, which is in Christ Jesus. If we have been born again, we have believed upon his righteousness. And his righteousness does not cause us to say, oh, well, I have the righteousness of Christ. I can just live how I want. No. Even so, grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. By how? By yourself? No. By Christ Jesus, our Lord, who lives in you. Romans 8:9. If you have the Spirit of Christ, he lives in you. He that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. So we cannot say we're a Christian if we do not delight in the law of God in the inward man. And so that's the right use of the law. not for our justification, but we're now walking in the law, what, for sanctification, aren't we? For it's by the law that comes the knowledge of sin, but how do you live a right life? By the law. Christ does not cause us to walk away from his law. We have a liberty. We're under grace. Paul says to the Galatians, Galatians 5:13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, that is to sin, but by love serve one another, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." See, it's the same law. He's summarizing Leviticus 19, where it was given to the people, love thy neighbor as thyself. It's the second table of the law. And this is the salvation that God has given us. There were those who were false teachers at Ephesus. And Paul needed to say to Timothy, Timothy, you need to command them to teach no other doctrine. The doctrine is this: Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians. He said, examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. How do I know whether I'm in the faith? Is Christ in me? Am I born again? Have I been quickened by his Spirit? Do I delight in God's law? I don't do it as I ought to, as Paul says. And when we don't, we're grieved, aren't we? We're troubled. The Christian is troubled. The false professor isn't troubled. But God's people are troubled. Why has the grace of God come? Teaching us to deny ungodliness in this present world. My friend, are you under grace? Samuel Bolton said, one of the old Puritans, he said, the law sends us to Christ. Why? Because we haven't fulfilled it. But Christ sends us back to the law to frame our lives. Doesn't he? We can't do it on our own. We never can do it. But you see, it's Christ in you. This is what he's saying here. Christ, which is our hope. My friend, that's the only hope we have. Our utter dependence is upon Christ. Don't listen to the vain prattlings of people. You know, read their books, 10 ways to live a holy life, 10 ways to do this. Beware of these quick, easy fixes, my friend. I'm not saying don't read good books. There are plenty of good books. But there are no shortcuts. There are no tricks to living the Christian life. It is all of God. May God teach us our dependence upon him, our need for Christ. A need to conform. This is the whole purpose. Remember what Paul says in Romans 8:28. And we know God works all things together for what? For good. To them that love him, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? He goes on to say that we should be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That is the purpose for the Christian. That's the salvation that God gives us. To be saved and to be different and to shine as lights in this dark world and to await the coming of his dear Son who loved us and gave himself for us. It's a marvel that we have salvation. Because it means God has visited us. He's come to us personally. And he's convicted us of our sin. And he's shown our need for Christ. You read in Song of Solomon how the charge to the daughters is, awake not my love till he stirreth. You can't. You need to seek. Paul says here, he sought, he found mercy, he obtained mercy. Mercy is obtained. The sinner comes and he pleads and God speaks through his word. The heart is subdued, the affections, the will, the mind is changed and troubled. God comes. And it's to the end. He will never leave his people, never forsake them. And they will not be taught by false teachers. They will receive the truth. They will discern truth from error. Remember what John said as I close. Ye have an unction. What is the unction? The unction of the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit within you, you will receive the things of Christ. If not, remember what he said to those in John 6. You believe not because ye are not my sheep. Solemn. But it's man's heart, isn't it? Man's heart. But God changes the heart, as he did Paul's. For a long time, Paul would not receive the things of Christ. But one day, God struck him down. And he felt his guilt and his shame. And his first cry was, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? And he began to do it. That's how you know whether you're a Christian. And then you work out your salvation in fear and in trembling. You work it out, you obey. You hear what God's word says, and God's word, if you're unsaved tonight, says, repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because you have disobeyed a holy God. You begin there with the fact that you are a sinner and you have not repented. They'll be asking questions about election and things like that. Your issue is you need to repent and seek the Lord. May God be gracious, friend. He is a holy God, but he is also a very merciful God. May God be merciful to sinners tonight and speak through his word. Amen.